I want to invite you to turn your Bibles then this morning to Hebrews chapter 1. We're continuing to work our way through this book. In 1946, the really popular and great Christmas film premiered, which was It's a Wonderful Life. How many of you, that's a tradition, you watch that every Christmas? It stars Jimmy Stewart, who was George Bailey. George Bailey was a kind of struggling in the movie, struggling through some financial crisis, and was pondering that the world would have been better if he had not been born. And so he was going to take his life and allow his family to cash in on the $15,000 life insurance policy. And then we're introduced to my favorite character of the movie, played by Henry Travers. His name is Clarence Oddbody. Clarence Oddbody is an angel. He's ranked as an AS2, angel second class. Clarence is an interesting fella. He's definitely not one that's overimposing, that you would be frightened by. And we get this kind of odd understanding of what an angel is by Clarence. He's kind of a silly character. He actually was a human being in the 18th century, raised in Boston, who died and became an angel, and he's working to try to get his wings. That's kind of the character there. Again, he's not at all intimidating. One critic actually said he has the IQ of a rabbit, and so just a gentle kind of a man. The question is that what the Bible depicts for us of angels? I'm pretty sure that the readers of Hebrews, the Jewish people, would be a bit appalled by our understanding of angels from scriptures. And so we come to this, and I bring that up because we recognize that there is quite a confusion regarding angels. Even though pretty much all religions and societies have acknowledged angels. Not just Christians, not just Jews, but Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, many others. You have in archaeology, winged figures are found in all kinds of archaeology, from primitive Sumerian carvings to Egyptian tombs, Assyrian reliefs, Greek vases, all having angelic beings on them. But what do you really know about angels? Where are you getting your information about angels? To some, we think of an angel and you think of a chubby little, like, elementary aged creature flying around with a harp or a bow and arrow. You might think of an angel that way. To some, you might think of a character that is not a strong and masculine, but is a long flowing robe, long hair, perfectly manicured nails, and it's almost a negative thing for a boy to be cast as an angel in a Christmas play. Like, no boy wants to be the angel. Some don't think about angels at all. It's not even in their thought process and in their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not thinking about angels at all. And yet we come to the book of Hebrews and we're finishing the greatest probably sentence of the New Testament in verses 1 through 4. And he goes into angels and then transitions from verse 4 all the way to the end of chapter 2 talking about angels. To these Jewish believers probably living in Rome who are struggling through relationship issues, economic crisis, fear of imprisonment and death, and yet two chapters almost of Hebrews is talking about angels. So probably not a Clarence Oddbody understanding. Probably not a little cherub flying around trying to make up, you know, love connections. That's probably not what the Bible's giving us an understanding of angels. In fact, the Bible speaks a lot about them. 34 of the 66 books mention angels from the very beginning. The earliest books, which would be Job and Genesis, speak of angels. To the very end, the book of Revelation speaks of angels. Over 100 times in the Old Testament, the Bible speaks of angels. Over 160 times in the New Testament, the Bible speaks of angels. But what do we know about them? And so the most common reaction to them when people see them, even though they're spirit beings, they would sometimes manifest to deliver a message, to do something for God. And the reaction that people, when they saw an angel, is that they would be terrified. One of the most common phrases that they first have to say is, "Fear not." Don't be afraid. That tells us it's probably not a Clarence Oddbody understanding. Now, we're going to talk through, because the whole emphasis is showing Jesus is greater. I want to, though, in a few moments, give a little bit of an angelology, because we have to get a proper understanding of angels. I want to do that not just to pique your curiosity or satisfy your curiosity, but to emphasize that this is really important for your Christian journey. If they're going to take two chapters here, if over 265 times in the Bible it speaks of angels and they are ministering spirits sent for us, then we ought to understand a little bit about them. So we're going to dive in there in just a moment and jump in. But again, as we look at almost two chapters here, the question is why? Why is the writer of Hebrews writing to these people, and why is he spending so much time on angels? I think two reasons for that. I think the first is readings or writings from the intertestamental period. So writings from the end of the Old Testament until the New Testament, which is a 400-year gap between the end of Malachi to the Gospels. There's a lot of writings that depict in the Jewish writings an elevation in the understanding or expectation regarding angels. Many of them actually expected an angelic army to come and to rescue them. That was going to come, relief was going to come from angels. And so part of this is to say, no, this is not going to be angels, an angelic army rescuing you. It's Jesus, the Messiah. Second of all is to understand that the Bible is going to teach us here that Jesus is bringing in a better covenant. He is bringing in not a covenant of works by law, that you gotta obey the law, but rather it's by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, to understand that the Bible teaches us that the law was delivered by angels. Let me give you a couple passages to back that up. In Acts chapter 7, verse 53, Paul challenged the Jews who understood this, that they received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Later on in Galatians chapter number 3, Paul argues this in verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed, speaking of Jesus, should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. So the Jewish understands, they understood that the law was given by the deliverance from angels. So he's going to have to deal with what the angels brought to you is inferior to what Jesus is providing to you. The new covenant, the covenant of grace, the fact that you can't do it by the law, you never could have. You never could have earned your way of salvation. You couldn't earn reconciliation, redemption back in a right standing before God by the law. It was never going to work. So what the angels delivered to you was insufficient, but Jesus Christ is greater. That's the message. So he's going to deal with that. So there's an importance for us to understand that, and also because there's a practical implication. Look at chapter 2. Look how he starts. He's going to build from that, and then he's going to say, therefore. So based upon what we just are reading about angels, we must give more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. In other words, as you grasp who Jesus is and what these angels are there to minister to you, you need to know that so that you don't go back to the law, so that you don't drift away into a works-based, just try harder, see if I can gain what I can gain out of this world type of life. Don't drift away. It's going to strengthen believers in their faith. Now, before we see those five ways that he really is going to give us, five different ways Jesus is greater, as he quotes seven different Old Testament passages, I want to again just give you a little bit of an angelology. So here is, you're taking a seminary course in one 5-minute block. You're going to get an angelology. Definitely not going to give you everything there. But there's a lot of references that I put in your notes. So if you want to go back and do further study and work through that, you are welcome to do so. I'll reference some of those. The word angel, both in the Old Testament or in the Greek, angelos, the word literally means messenger. They were there to deliver a message and to fulfill the will of God as He's directing things. And so they were messengers, they're servants of God. Scripture tells us that they were created simultaneously. Now, what I mean by that is there wasn't like an Adam and Eve angel who began to procreate, and then over time you have a race of angelic beings. They were created all at one time. There is no new angels being created, and they, from that point on, they will live for on into eternity as well. The fallen angels will spend an eternity in the lake of fire, where the faithful angels will remain with Jesus Christ and serve. And so there is a lot of them. We know that they were created, according to Job 38, before the world was created. They rejoiced, they sang and praised God when the world was being created. So sometime before what we know as our creation, the angels were created by God. They're not eternal, they're not divine, they don't possess all of the attributes of deity, they're not all-powerful, they're not all-knowing, they're not omnipresent. They're created servants for God, but they are spirit form. They're immaterial, but on occasion, if the task that God has for them requires, they could take on human form for that task. So the number of them, although it doesn't change, we can get to understand that there is a large number of angels out there. In fact, Revelation 5 in verse 11 depicts of the faithful angels, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands worshiping Jesus. And so a huge host, 10,000 was the largest number that they had in those times they would refer to. So we're talking about a massive number of angelic beings. Now again, there's two different categories of angels. They were all created as faithful servants of God, but then we know that there were some who fell. Lucifer, Satan, who was a created angel, he was a cherub, he chose to rebel against God. And when he did, this is according to Ezekiel 28 and Revelation 12 as well, when he did, a third of the angels chose to follow Lucifer and rebelled against God also. Some of those are already in hell waiting a final execution or a final judgment. Some are still the demons that are active involved in our world today. And so there is fallen angels, which are demons, and you've got good angels, which serve at God's bidding. Those who are the faithful angels, the Bible gives us really four different rankings or categories, which let me just go back for a moment. Just the fact that they could rebel tells us a couple things about them as well. One, that they have a will, that they are able to make decisions and they are responsible for those decisions. Two, we find as they rejoice at creation, they rejoice when one sinner finds repentance, that they're emotional. They have emotions, they have will, they're responsible for those decisions, and so we find out some things there. They, by the way, are also always referred to in Scripture in the masculine form. No angel is ever referred to in the feminine, and so we don't have procreation. We don't have any of that there as well. Amongst the faithful angels, the Bible gives us four rankings. You have that. The first ranking would be that of an archangel. That'd be a superior. The only one of them is actually named in Scripture as an archangel. That'd be Michael, the archangel. Only three angels are ever actually named in Scripture altogether: Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer. Some believe that Gabriel is also an archangel, although the Bible never specifies him to be. He's often a messenger. He's the one that delivered the message to Zacharias and to Mary and all of these different individuals, a messenger there. But only Michael is listed as an archangel. You then have also cherubim, Cherubim were the ones who were there assigned to protect the holiness of God. And in some degrees, in fact, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and God then set a cherub there with a flaming sword to say, don't let them come to the tree of life any further. And so a cherub was assigned to that protection of that, to not allow that admittance. In fact, and also when the temple was being created, and also the tabernacle, they were instructed to decorate it with cherubim. You can see that in the text as well. The third group is seraphim, burning ones, is literally what that means. These are six-winged creatures, angelic beings. We find them in the book of Isaiah in chapter 6, when Isaiah sees the throne of God, and before the throne, there's these seraphim with six wings, and they are, with two they're covering their eyes, two they're covering their feet, and two they are flying, and they are worshiping God in His presence. And then the rest that we have are just a host of angelic servants serving at God's bidding. And the question that comes sometimes is, are there guardian angels? Does every one of us have an appointed angel? Do you have a Clarence Oddbody? Well, again, it's not exactly explicit clear. The Bible doesn't say. Generally, though, the reference where people say, I have a guardian angel, comes from two different texts in Scripture. In Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus is talking about little children, he says, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now, that could be that they each have an individual one, or it could be that there is angels assigned to care for the needs of babies and toddlers and children. The other text is actually here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, which says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? That there is angels assigned to minister to those who are the redeemed, God's people. Now again, that could be individual. Most likely, it's speaking of there is angels assigned to care for the needs of believers. There's angels that are assigned to care for different groups of people like children. So nowhere do we explicitly get the instruction that there is guardian angels. I know that's disappointing. I'm sorry. I know you all wanted to have a guardian angel. You wanted to name him. Sorry, you don't get to do that. What we do find, though, is these angels that are there, even as we see in verse 14, are there to minister for us, are incredibly powerful beings that God has created. They're there to help meet our needs. They are higher in authority and power than man. And when Jesus even took on human flesh, it says he's in Hebrews chapter 2, he was made a little lower than the angels for our sake. But then after he conquered death and rose again, he is exalted back over, and they worship him now. And so there is that reality. But they are quite impressive. So if you are in an Easter or Christmas play and you're assigned to the role of an angel, guys, that this is not a derogatory thing. Don the robe with pride. Angels are incredibly powerful. Two angels come in Genesis to rescue Lot and his family from Sodom and Gomorrah, and then they cry down judgment from heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah and destroy it with fire there. In one occasion, one angel struck down 70,000 in Israel regarding the account of David's sin in 2 Samuel 24. One angel goes out against Sennacherib and the Assyrians to protect God's people and strikes down in one night 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. One angel does that in one night. We have, when Daniel is thrown in the lion's den, an angel shuts the mouth of the lions. We have Daniel, when he receives a revelation from God, Daniel hits the deck and is afraid for his life before an angel. And then he's given the revelation from there. We have an angel delivers Peter from prison, opens the prison bars there and frees him, takes the chains off and walks him out of the city and then disappears. And Peter is rescued from imprisonment and death because it wasn't God's time to have Peter be executed. And what we begin to recognize is these servants of God, they can do what God wants them to do, and human being cannot stop that. That ought to and give us a great encouragement when we come to verse 14, that they're ministering spirits sent to minister to God's people, right? So we're getting this a great perspective of them, but and yet, what the writer of Hebrews is going to say is as amazing as angels are, Jesus is far superior. Jesus is in a different whole class. He's not a created being. He's eternal. He is not a ministering servant. He's the King of Kings. That's what we're going to see is he's going to start to lay out and emphasize Jesus is greater. So now, we've laid a pretty lengthy foundation. That's probably the longest introduction I've ever given to a sermon. Because I think the rest of the sermon is going to be shorter than that. But let me lay out for you now. Let's look at the argument of what he's emphasizing with Jesus is greater. And the first thing he emphasizes is that Jesus has a superior name. Notice in verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. The inheritance points back to earlier where Jesus has been given this because of his resurrection. This isn't just like he didn't do anything for it, but because of his resurrection, because of what he achieved, he now has a higher name. And the name there isn't just simply a title. It speaks to his character of who he is. He is a higher, is exalted in his being, his identity. Well, how does he describe that? Well, it says, he asks the questions, he quotes here from Psalm 2. He says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son'?" There's the exalted name. "Today I've begotten you." Jesus is the Son of God. It speaks to deity. It speaks to his authority. And the angels are sometimes referred to as sons of God. We're sometimes even referred to in Scripture as sons of God. But only one is referred to as the Son of God. And that is Jesus Christ alone, the exalted King of Kings. And so it speaks to his elevated title there, or elevated position. He's crowned king. And then he also quotes in the latter half of the verse, "And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." He's quoting in 1 Samuel 7 at the giving of the Davidic covenant. When David says, "I want to build a temple," and God says, "Shall you build for me a house? I'm going to build you a house." And out of that seed, he's not talking about a house of wood and stone. "I'm going to build you a line, a family line, and out of that will come one who is my son, the exalted one." And so it speaks of a dignified position there as he's quoting that. Now, there are some who will try to emphasize that Jesus as a son, or even as we see in verse 6, he's referred to as the firstborn, that he's a created being, that Jesus did not eternally past exist, that God brought him and created him for this purpose. The problem is if we read that in our English culture and understand, we might think of that, we think of it in a chronological sense. But that's not how the Bible refers to firstborn. It refers to firstborn as superior in rank and authority. In fact, it even says it there as he's quoting regarding David. Psalm 89:27 says, where God says of David, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now wait a minute, David was the youngest of the brothers. He also wasn't the first king. But it's recognizing David is going to be a highest of my earthly kings. It speaks of that authority, that rank, supremacy. And so that's what he's giving here. Jesus is the exalted and eternal Son of God. to be exalted because of his completed work on the cross and the resurrection. That's why, even though we see in his humiliation in Philippians chapter 2 that he humbled himself, took on human flesh, and was obedient to the death, even the death of the cross. So Jesus Christ, eternally God, who the Bible depicts as the creator of all things, humbled himself, took on human flesh, and was made a little lower than the angels. Why? So that he could taste death for all of mankind. So that he could go to the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, that all should, every knee should bow, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus has a supreme name of who he is, of his character and identity. He also then receives superior worship. We see there in verse 6, as he quotes from Deuteronomy 32, and he says, when he began, or he again brings the firstborn of the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. He's quoted from Deuteronomy 32, 43 with the Song of Moses, and which was considered by the Jews to be messianic, and he's pointing to the fact that this is fulfilled in Jesus. Where do we see angels worshiping Jesus? Well, one of the clear places, again, will be Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, where 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands upon thousands are worshiping, and they're saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Now think about that for a moment. 10,000 times 10,000. Even if that was literal in the fact that this is 100 million angels and thousands of thousands worshiping with a loud voice, it says. Can you imagine the intensity of that? I get excited to think about, we're going to participate with the angels someday in glory saying, worthy is the Lamb. The volume of that. I've been at a whiteout at Penn State where they tell us that decibel levels can reach and peak at around 140 decibels. That's 112,000 people screaming. Can you imagine millions upon millions of angels accompanied by millions of believers? Can you imagine what's going to feel like? Can you imagine the emotion that's going to be in behind that? I mean, I just, it's going to be so exciting. But here's the reality, here's the truth. Angels never worship angels. Angels never worship human beings. They only worship God. And the point he's making there is they worship Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is God, he is exalted, and he's worthy of worship. He's the one who is worthy of that. Now, by the way, that ought to make us take worship seriously in all its forms. Whether it's worship in prayer, where we're saying, God, hallowed be your name. You are worthy. God, thank you for Jesus, and we worship him with our words in prayer. That ought to make us take worship in our offerings of giving back to him with our finances to say, God, I want to honor you with the first fruits of my increase. God, here is, I want to give back to you because you're worthy of it. For no other reason, God, I want to support what you're doing, but I want to exalt you because you're worthy. As we sing, we ought to worship with a reflectiveness upon the character of who our God is and what Christ has done for us. As we serve and use our gifts and talents, we worship him through that service, that he's honored by his people serving for his glory. The angels understand it. They cry, worthy is the Lamb. That ought to be our reflective mantra in all aspects of our lives, that we are reflecting his worthiness. Jesus has a superior name. Jesus receives superior worship. And then thirdly, we see Jesus sits on a superior throne. And so we see that here, that he is superior. And it goes on, and he quotes then, and as he says in verses 7 through 9, He says, of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. In other words, God has made the angels as spirits and their servants, their ministers, as a flame of fire, but to the Son. So he's contrasting. The angels are created beings to serve, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. You see that contrast he's making there? Created, not eternal, servants versus Jesus, who is the eternal Son of God, who's the sovereign King upon the throne. They take orders, Jesus gives orders. And two Old Testament passages are quoted here to emphasize his superiority. In Psalm 102 here, he says, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. I'm quoting from earlier in the psalm, not verse 4. You are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams in his upper chamber in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. Then he continues on for 31 verses, just highlighting the power and the authority of Jesus. And just one of those is he's over the angels. They are servants of his. And then he quotes Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, speaking of what his sovereignty and rule is like. Is Jesus a harsh dictator? Is he in any ways unfair? Well, notice he says, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. What your rule is known by is righteousness. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. He will judge wickedness, he will judge lawlessness, and he loves righteousness. That's who he is. He is a righteous, just, perfect king. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. That's an interesting statement. I pondered that a lot this week. That because of his righteous rule, he's one who loves righteousness and hates lawlessness, God the Father has anointed him with joy. I don't think we give him enough thought to recognize the joy of Jesus. That God when Jesus was on this earth, that he was a joyful individual. Thousands came to crowd around him, not only because he spoke like no one else ever spoke, not only because he would heal, but he was a joyful individual. There was a joy that exuded out of him. In fact, the word there for joy is not your normal word for gladness. It's a word for exuberant, above normal type of a joy there. In biblical times, oil was used for lotions and for soothing things. They didn't have, like we have lotions and Lubriderm or all those different things. They would take oil and they learned to put fragrances in those, and they would use those oils, olive oils and things, to put on their skins to give them a soothing aspect. But this is referring to here that Jesus has been anointed with oil of gladness. Extreme joy. He wasn't some somber, dour person. He was, more than anyone else on earth, he was upbeat and positive and joy-filled. Anointed with that oil of gladness. And the reality is this, I think we need to get this, is that our culture, our world today, searches for joy. Looks for the pursuit of happiness. How can we find something that will find satisfaction, that will make me joy-filled? And we go from possessions and material things, we go from relationship to relationship, we go from trying to find what will provide that. The only individual that has been anointed with the oil of gladness is Jesus Christ. And he says, come, abide with me. And notice what he says in John 15. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. He says, draw near to me. Draw near. Come, abide in me. John 15 is the message. Abide in me. And as you do, you'll find joy. That joy that you're looking for, that gladness, that satisfaction, this world can never satisfy, but Jesus can. Turn to Jesus. And through Jesus, he can reconcile you. He can forgive your sins through his blood and his death on the cross and reconcile you to God the Father so that that weight, like Pilgrim's Progress analyzes it or allegorizes it, of that burden that Christian was carrying until he came to the cross, and at the cross he found a way that he could lay it down, and the burden of his sin that he carried, he knew was going to destine him for hell, was set aside, and he had a new joy he had never experienced before. That's what Jesus offers. That's what Jesus has. So he says, come abide with me. Now, I recognize that we live in a very busy, distracted culture, all kinds of things going on, and it does take effort to abide with Jesus. I want to refer that to an example. That's Susanna Wesley. Some of you may be familiar with Susanna Wesley. Her two sons were influential in the Great Awakening, John Wesley and Charles Wesley, as both hymn writers and preachers. But they weren't her only two sons. She had 19 children. And that was the time before they had washing machines. Time before you had ovens where you turn the knob and you've got power. And time before dishwashers. Can you imagine the amount of work involved with 19 children? And so she figured out, if I'm going to spend time with Jesus, I'm going to have to set aside time. And so what she would do is she would go sit in her kitchen, and she would take her apron and put it over her head. And that was her little tabernacle. And the kids all knew, when mom's under her apron, she's talking with Jesus and spending time with Jesus. Don't bother her. And she would spend sometimes up to an hour to 2 hours under her apron talking with Jesus. And she led her children in prayers and in knowledge of God, so they became ones who led the Great Awakening for Jesus Christ. She learned the joy that comes through Jesus, and she passed it on to her children as she spent time with him. Jesus has a superior name, superior worship, sits on a superior throne. We got to move quickly here. He also is a superior creator. As it continues on here in verses 10 through 12, he quotes from Psalm 102. Actually, I'm sorry, this is Psalm 104. I think I have it in your notes, it's Psalm 102. Someone pointed out to me that I had a typo there. And I said, I'm surprised that's the only typo that I had, but that is correct, it's Psalm 104. Psalm 104 begins, though, with this in verse 1. This is a prayer of the afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. In other words, Psalm 104 is highlighting, this is for those who are struggling. This is a psalm for those who are feeling the pressures of life and the hardships of life. And it looks at the reality of that, the fallen creation. Well, notice what he quotes here then in verses 10 through 12. In Hebrews, he says, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail." In other words, God, of all of creation, everything we see around us is decaying, is getting worse, but God, you remain. God, you are eternal in the heavens, and you will never change. That's why it says later on in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You want to know what you can lean into? You want to know what you can find your help in times of trouble? It's our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the eternal creator. So this struggling Jewish church, they were to find their strength in Jesus. to know that He's the one who would carry them through in the midst of their trials. The last analogy that He's going to give here, or truth He's going to give, is that Jesus is a superior champion. In verse 13, a question here is asked, but to which of the angels has He ever said? And then He quotes Psalm 110, sit at My right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Psalm 110 verse 1 is the most quoted psalm in all the New Testament. It's quoted 14 times. It's actually even quoted by Jesus in Mark 12 at His trial as He applies it to Himself, that I am the one who will make My enemies My footstool. What does that mean? Well, in ancient times, when you would conquer another king, the other king would come and would bow down at the feet of the triumphant one, and the triumphant one would take and put his foot upon his neck to symbolize, you're defeated. I'm victorious. You're My footstool. You're under My feet. Jesus is the supreme triumphant king who has made all of His enemies His footstool. And the question is to which of the angels did He ever say, you've made your enemies My footstool? And the answer is to none of them. But to Jesus, who conquered sin and death, to Jesus, who will ultimately defeat Satan and cast him into eternal lakes of fire, Jesus is triumphant. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved but the name of Jesus. He's victorious. So when you're looking to where do I grab hold of for security, where do I look to have my sins forgiven, where do I look to in the day-to-day struggles of my life, you look to the one who conquered it all, the one who understands your trials, the one who walked in this life just like we are, yet without sin, who conquered it all. And you say, I'm going to turn to Jesus. I'm going to pray to Him. I'm going to seek Him. Only Jesus. So what does all this mean? How would this encourage this first century struggling believers in the writer's time here? How should it encourage us? I think two ways I'm going to just quickly end with. One is that we serve a supreme God who is over all of creation, over all of the angels. When we get a biblical angelology, a perception of what the angels are sent to do and have the authority to do in Scripture, that Jesus, whom we serve, is higher than that, that He is able to give you joy in the midst of your trials, to carry you through so we can trust Him. The second of all is found in verse 14. Verse 14 is so encouraging. It says, we've just seen the glory of the angels, still lower than Jesus. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? In other words, the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't you get it? As high as you think of angels, they're sent for you. They're doing the will of God. What's the will of God? To care for His sons and daughters. To care for you and your situation. God is sending forth His angels as ministering spirits to care for you. And the force of the original Greek is that they are perpetually being sent. They're just continually being out there serving. We don't see them. The Bible describes they even come into our services and are watching over things here. They're all around us and we don't recognize God has sent them for your needs. What an incredible, encouraging reality. That God cares about you. The thing to see is to see God's goodness. To see that's who our God is, that we serve and that we worship, that He cares about you that much, that He would create them so they could minister to you. Isn't that incredible? Billy Graham wrote a book called Angels. And in the book, he told of a story, a situation that occurred with John Patton. John Patton was a great missionary to the New Hebrides Islands. The New Hebrides was a rough situation. The people were cannibals and it was a difficult place. And in one night, the tribe there in the New Hebrides was slaughtering all kinds of people and were coming after John Patton and his family. So they did the only thing they could do. They got on their knees and prayed. God, we don't know where else to turn. Would you protect us? And all night they prayed. They could hear the cries of the war soldiers and the warriors all coming. They could hear the cries in other tents around them or the other villages around them of being massacred. And they could see them outside of their place. They just continued to pray all night long. And as the morning sun rose, they watched as all of the soldiers, all the warriors fled and walked away. They had no idea why. Until a year later, the chief of the tribe came to faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the ministry of John Patton. And John Patton brought him back and said, "Hey, a year ago you guys came to slaughter us. Why didn't you? Why didn't you kill us?" To which the chief said, "Well, who were all those men that were with you?" He said, John Patton said, "There was nobody with us. It was just me and my wife." He said, "No, there wasn't. There was hundreds of men walking around your place with soldiers, with swords drawn. Soldiers, they're protecting you. Who were those men?" And John Patton recognized God sent his ministers, his angels, to protect us. Because God had a plan for John Patton to bring the New Hebrides Islands to Jesus Christ. God will protect you in every situation. God will meet you where you need to be, and he uses his angels. And the whole message to the church there of the Hebrew people is to say, hey, as you're going through all of this, God is for you. Jesus Christ, he is way better than the law, way better than all that. You can rely on Jesus. He is greater. Hey, what are you leaning on? What are you trusting in? What are you finding your help day to day? What are you finding your help in for your salvation? How are you going to have your sins forgiven? The answer is only Jesus. Christ alone. Let me encourage you to put your trust in him, to find your help in him, to find your strength in the day-to-day situations. And if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins, I want to encourage you, trust in Christ alone. Accept his free gift of salvation. The law that was brought by the angels couldn't save you. But Jesus Christ, who is supreme, brings you grace for your sins. What a great God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word that reveals to us just the magnitude of your goodness, the magnitude of your grace and your kindness for us, who recognizes us in our frailties, in our sinfulness, in our struggles, in our anxieties, in our fears. And through Jesus, you minister to us. You minister to our greatest need by offering Christ on the cross to give us salvation through Jesus. In Christ alone. You minister us in our day-to-day situations and even send your angels to minister to our needs, that you might, through Jesus, the one who has been anointed with the oil of gladness, the oil of joy, you could grant us as we abide in him to have his joy abide in us and the fullness of joy. So, Father, I pray that you would grant us and help us to lean into Jesus more than every other thing this world could offer and supply, to recognize all that is fleeting, all of that is immaterial compared to Jesus. We want to exalt you today. We want to join with the hosts in heaven to say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy are you, O Lord. And we praise you today. In Jesus' name, amen.